Good morning. I'd like to open with the words found in, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 into 7, verse 1 and 2. It's a call to come out from among them. It says, from among the sinners, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So for opening this morning, that is the command of Scripture and the exhortation, my exhortation to you and to myself, that we come out from among the ungodly, that we cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is my prayer this morning. Continuing in the book of Ephesians, I was asked this morning if I'm still in chapter 1. Yes, I'm still in chapter 1. it's actually interesting. I intended to be done chapter 1 with this sermon. I intended to finish chapter 1, the last five verses. And I was not able to. God laid on my heart a different direction from Ephesians chapter 1. But I do have a question this morning. Who can tell me what the first and greatest commandment is according to the words of Jesus? If you know, just say it. Love God. Fill in the blanks. Can you fill in more? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's the second similar, the second commandment that is like unto it? What is that? Love your neighbor as yourself. Very good. Thank you. That is actually the direction of my message this morning. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But that is just a kind of a stepping stone to the direction my message will go. But Ephesians 1, verse 15 and 16 says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Paul was very heavily invested in the Ephesian church, and it can be said also that Paul was heavily invested in anyone he ministered to. He was very active. We would say Paul was a missionary, but a missionary that was a discipler of people. He discipled people also. He wasn't maybe as much in the pattern of the crusades we would have seen or experienced in our past. I mean, most notably probably the Billy Graham crusades, where they were evangelists. They would come and present the gospel, but they would lean heavily on the local church to shepherd those new converts. Paul was a disciple, or a disciple maker, because as an evangelist, he was establishing churches. There was no churches to disciple or to shepherd the flock. So Paul, while evangelizing, would install leaders and overseers of a local church. And so Paul, in addition to being an evangelist, discipled, and we can see that in his epistles to the churches. But in keeping with the Ephesians, Paul has great love for them. He ceased not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. In Acts 18, verse 19, we can take a bit of a whistle-stop tour through the missionary journey of Paul to the church in Ephesus. In Acts 18:19 is his first introduction to the group. He stops in Ephesus on a journey, and in that one stop, he establishes Aquila and Priscilla. He sets them up as kind of, overseers or shepherds of that church. And then he also goes into the synagogues, and he reasons with the Jews, and it's not told how long he stays there, but it's not very long, but going daily to the synagogues to reason with the Jews. Then he leaves, and he goes on, he continues his journeys, But in Acts 19, verse 1, we see that he comes a second time to Ephesus, and this time he stays for around 3 years. And that's according to Acts 20, verse 31. And he labored again fervently among the people of Ephesus in the area of Asia Minor. And he did this by disputings and reasonings, and he labored to win souls for God. And then Paul leaves again after a space of 3 years. He passes by Ephesus again later on, and this is also from Acts chapter 20, but his intent is to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost, so he does not want to stop in and see the church. What he does instead is he calls the elders from the church to meet him in Miletus. And that is where I believe he hears of the faith of the Ephesian church. He hears of their faith and their love for the saints. On his way back to Jerusalem, some say about 5 years after leaving Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. About 5 years later, after leaving Ephesus, after that 3 year stint, he finds himself in jail in Rome. His desire was to go to Rome, and he went there in chains. I'm sure it wasn't the way he thought he would go. But he's under house arrest in Rome, and that's where he writes this letter to the Ephesians. He talks of their faith. And now this is the main thrust of the message this morning, is our faith. More specifically, are we in the faith? And this made this message difficult to write. It made it difficult to study, because every time I'd want to sit down and study it, I was confronted with testing myself to see if I was in the faith, confessing my sin. And so the test this morning is, examine yourselves. Are you in the faith? We, like the Ephesian church, in Ephesians 1, verse 1 to 4, we're told how salvation came to God's people. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the verse that we'll look at, he writes to all Christians everywhere across time. So the Ephesians had genuine and real faith, and Paul recognized that in them. And when he wrote 2 Corinthians, we find this tough verse in 2 Corinthians 13:5. If you'll turn with me there. And we find a verse that can be troubling. And so, before we go into the verse, I'd like to open in a word of prayer and ask God's leading through these words that we'll read next. So please bow with me in prayer. Father, I come before you, Father, and I plead for your Holy Spirit to work among us today, God. To remind and correct, to encourage, to give assurance, to give rebuke, to give warning. Father, I just pray that your Spirit is present here this morning teaching us through your word. That God, I would hide behind your Spirit, God, that I would not be in the way of your glory this morning, in the way of your exaltation. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves, or do you not know for yourself how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? I recognize this morning that this verse and the message can do a few things. It can cause doubt. But we need to listen to it. It can cause assurance. And we can be encouraged by that. And then it may actually wake someone up to the fact this morning that perhaps they thought they were saved, but they weren't. And so that's what made the message difficult, but we're going to plunge right in. We're told to examine and prove. Now, there in that verse, there are five verbs. There is examine, and it says whether you be in the faith. There is proof. It's make proof to yourself. And then there is these other three verbs that maybe are a little harder to pick out, but it's know yourself. Jesus, and it says, is in you. That's another verb, is in. And then the last one, it says, except ye be. So there is five verbs here, and verbs are action words. So we take action when we read a verse like this. The first two we'll deal with, examine and prove. They are both structured the same way. They're a command. They are in the present tense, which means as you read it, you obey the command. They're in an imperative mood. An imperative mood means do it. Imperative means not when you have time. It means it's commanded now while hearing and reading. It's in the active voice. The active voice means it acts upon the one hearing or reading. And it's plural in its sense, which means everyone who hears it or reads it is to obey it. The other three verbs are in the indicative sense, which means that they indicate something. They ask a question or show a result. So examine yourselves, imperative. It's a command. We're commanded to examine ourselves, and that will indicate to us whether we are in the faith. And it says, know your own selves only after having given yourself the proofs of faith. So this morning we're going to go through some proofs of faith. We've already read one. It says the faith that the Ephesians had and their love for the saints. Love for the saints is a proof of saving faith in your life. We look at our lives. This is the time this morning to examine our lives. And later this afternoon, when you're reminded of these verses, examine yourselves. Galatians 5:24. Can we identify with this reality which says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and its lusts. What is meant by affections? It's passion. The passions of your flesh are definitely different than the passions and the affections of the Spirit. So we consider ourselves dead to sin because our flesh has been crucified. We are then dead to sin. We no longer need to obey sin and its lusts and passions, but we obey the Holy Spirit and the words of Christ. We are all of flesh, and that is our human nature. We are sinful to the core, but for the grace of God, which has saved us. Our new nature is to obey Christ. But we have this war that goes on and on in our flesh, where our flesh makes war against the Spirit. And our job, through the Word of God, through prayer, is to subdue the flesh and make it obedient to the Spirit, recognizing that our flesh was put to death with Christ on the cross when we made Christ's sacrifice our own sacrifice. This is not to say that the moment we've accepted Christ that we stop sinning. But God's Spirit gives power to overcome sin and temptation. So then we ask ourselves, are we in the faith? Do we see God at work in our lives? Is there evidence when you look at the life in its whole? Is there evidence that you've been more and more made like the image of Christ? Has God's presence in your life changed your actions and your behaviors? A good example of this, it can be fearful to do that, to read a verse like 2 Corinthians 13:5 and to come face to face with the possibility that perhaps a person can be deceived as to whether they were in the faith, or to come face to face with the possibility that maybe I need to be awakened, maybe I need to be woken up to the newness of life that exists within me, and put again to death the flesh, and to over and over again put sin to death. It's not an automatic thing. It's not automatic that once you became a Christian, you immediately had victory over all sin and you wouldn't sin again. And a good example of this, and I'm sure you've all heard this example, is of a growing child. You can raise your child and see it every day. Every day this child is before you, and maybe the changes don't come that quickly. There's behavioral changes you'd like to see in your child. There's physical changes that are happening in your child that you're not noticing. But the perspective of someone who doesn't see this child every day, perhaps a relative who lives out of town, which would be the case in my own kid's life. I have a brother and a sister that live out of town. And when they would come, they'd go, "Man, your kids have grown so much." And I go, "Really? They don't seem to have." And then usually there's a hand gesture too. "Oh, I remember you when you were this big, but now you're this big." And that, are we that in the Christian life? Are we spiritually, we were once this big? Have we, as we looked over our life and examined ourselves, are we now this big in our Christian life? And that is the growth we're looking for. And if there is not growth, then we need to ask ourselves, are we in the faith? These verses that we will look at, they're in 1 John. Don't turn there quite yet. But they are written to be assurances and not a threat. This is not a threatening exercise this morning. This is an exercise in examining ourselves that should assure us and prove that we are in the faith. Prove to ourselves that there has indeed been a spiritual trajectory towards holiness. We will have started as babes in the Word, living on the milk of the Word is what Paul refers to it as. But he says we should be moving to the meat and the potatoes of the Word, the heavier things. And that's what we're going to look for this morning. The Jewish people had the Word of God. They had the tablets of stone, the written law of God given to them. They had the workings of the prophets. They had Moses who performed wonders. They had Elisha and Elijah who performed incredible works by the power of God. Again and again confirming that God was working in the Jewish people. But the law, we are told in Hebrews, does not save us. It brings death. So then the Jews who had the law, if the law only brought a realization or a knowledge of sin, but not a remedy for sin, then can our church traditions be a remedy for our sin? When I was in school, you'd often hear from people that weren't Mennonites, they would say, "Oh, the Mennonites, they're so stuck in their traditions." And it was said in a negative way, and I remember thinking, what traditions do we have that we're stuck in? And then it would cause a person to think that maybe being Mennonite and stuck in traditions was a bad thing. But the more I thought of it, I thought, traditions are very good. They can be very good. The Jews had a lot of traditions that were good, traditions that they observed to try to keep them from sin. But the problem is when traditions replace doctrine or God's word, or if traditions give us a false sense of salvation, then they've harmed us. Mennonite people are not the only ones that are traditional. There are many people that you would call religious, but not necessarily saved. We can look to the Jewish people for that. They have religions, but they don't have the salvation as long as they're not recognizing Christ as a source of salvation. And so I want to dismantle this morning that good behavior and good traditions, while they may be marks of saving faith, are not in themselves salvation. It's very easy to modify behavior for a certain amount of time to look and appear holy and godly, but that is not in itself salvation. Maybe we have done church the right way for many years. Maybe we've given when the first fruits of our wages. Maybe we go to the suppers and we give to the missions that are asking for money. And while all good marks of the works that could indicate salvation, behavior and good works has never saved somebody. And so I'm talking now to the Christians that maybe have lived for God for a long time, and they know they're saved, but they're approaching Christianity in a calculating way or a cold, loveless way. And then my prayer is that God's work would wake us up. But the point is that every believer is told to go through this exercise of examining yourself to see if you're in the faith. And that is not written to the ungodly world. That is written to those that are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That is an amazing claim to truth that he made. He laid hold of that truth as if there's nobody else that can claim that. And there is no one else that can claim that. Jesus is the way, the only road or path to the Father. If you're not sure that you're saved, this is for you. Jesus is Lord, and we need to confess that. We have to believe that God sent him to earth to die in our place. And we just celebrated Easter. This story is fresh in our minds. God raised him from the dead to defeat death. But if Jesus is the way, then there is no other way. A path of good works and a visible faith, or not a visible faith, a visible appearance of Christianity is not the way. Jesus is. He is the truth. In John 1 verse 14 it says, Jesus is the Word made flesh, and he dwelt among men. He came from the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. Jesus is the truth that saves. And any other way that man has invented to feel closer to God or to trick themselves and deceive themselves that they are, in fact, saved would be false. Jesus is the only truth that saves, and he is the life. Within him is life, and he gives life freely, eternal life. Those three truth claims that Jesus makes eliminates every other means of salvation. So we're going to go into 1 John now, if you would turn with me there. And we're going to examine some assurances, some tests, whether we are in the faith. So I'd like to ask then, if you fit into any of these categories, will these verses assure you? You need to look for the assurance that these verses are. Assurance of the faith and the life in you. Or maybe they awaken a need in you, a desire or a nudging from the Holy Spirit that you need to go back to the throne. You need to surrender. Surrender your life again, because perhaps you've taken the reins of your own life. And while you are saved, perhaps God is not directing your life. Or thirdly, we need to go through these verses and look for the possibility that maybe we never had eternal life. And so, turn with me to John, 1 John 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Is he who he said he is? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? When he says that no man comes to the Father but by him, do we believe that? Or are we courting the possibility that there's another way? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Does hatred characterize the way you feel toward a fellow Christian? Is there an attitude of disgust or do you detest someone? Is there someone that you steer clear of just because you don't want to be around them? If that is true of you, how can you love God that you haven't seen when you hate a brother that you can see? That's the logical argument here. 1 John 2:11, it tells us that whoever hates his brother is still in darkness. And it says everywhere he goes, he knows not where he goes because he is in darkness. That darkness has blinded his eyes. Are you characterized by hate toward a brother or a sister in Christ? Is there a person that immediately came to mind, and it's not that you can't feel anger and disgust and dislike for someone, but does that characterize you? Whenever you think of that person or this certain person that might have come to your mind, is that how you would characterize yourself, is that you hate them? If you're not dealing with it, if you're not recognizing it for what it is and bringing that to the Father, perhaps you need to ask yourself, am I in the faith? 1 John 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And that is to say that if you deny that the Father and the Son are one, it says then the spirit of Antichrist is in you. It's a lie. Central to salvation is the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. There is no other way. We just read John 14:6. There's no other way to be saved. Jesus is who he said he is. He came to do what God sent him to do. He did it completely. The work was finished on the cross as he stated it. He said, it is finished. Salvation is complete. The debt is paid. There is no more remembrance needed of sin when we make Jesus Christ the sacrifice for our sin. So central to salvation is the belief that Jesus is the Messiah. If you think that perhaps Jesus is not the Messiah, you've deceived yourself about your salvation. We already read Ephesians 1 verse 15, but the love for God's people, the opposite of hatred for a brother, is now the love for God's people is an assurance of salvation. Do you love the saints? Jesus himself said in John 13, 34 to 35, if you'll turn there with me. John 13, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he says this, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You can know if you are the disciple of Jesus Christ just by the fact that you have love for one another. But Jesus said, all men will know that we belong to Jesus. That is, the dying and ungodly world will know that we belong to Christ by the love that we have for each other. The fellowship of believers. First John 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him and neither known him. Does this characterize your life? Is there a sin that you just aren't free of? You're constantly sinning in this way, and I get that there can be addictions. There's addictions to many different things that cause a person, a Christian, to be trapped and fall into sin. However, the language here, the emphasis is on not addressing the sin. Is there a constant sin in your life that you've just given up bringing to God? You just say, God, you said in your heart, I just can't. I can't deal with this. It's too powerful. And you just give in. Is there an unchecked sinning in your life where you just do not confess it? If you keep on in that sin, there is reason to question your assurance of salvation. However, going back to the analogy of a child and the growth that we can't see, but others can, we need then to take a perspective of looking back on our whole life behind us, the whole life that we've lived. And of course we've sinned since we've become Christians. It's just that war that we go through in our flesh. But if we've never asked Christ to take our sin and be our sacrifice on behalf of our sin, well, for sure, then there is no assurance of salvation for you. But for the Christian that continues in sin, even though they know they shouldn't, and even though they know better, and even though they know that it is displeasing to God, and yet maybe they enjoy it or love it so much that they continue in it, never checking it, never surrendering it, never repenting of it. That is the language of the verse here, that constant sin, the sin that is never surrendered to Christ. It says, it probably even came up during the church-wide Bible studies when we were looking at the Ten Commandments, but if you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all. If there is sin in your life that you've given to Christ and you say, please take this from me, I don't want to do this anymore, but there is sin that you're hanging on to, and there's sin that has mastered you where you just are not seeking freedom from it, ask yourself, am I in the faith? 1 John 2 verse 1 gives us a reality check here. It says, 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But then he says, and if any man sin, so there's the reality of sin in the Christian's life, there's the reality of sin in the believer. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember, Jesus Christ, he had to live and be tempted in all ways as we are. That would qualify him then to be our high priest before the Father because he knows the weakness of human flesh. He was tempted in all points as we are, but he was tempted but not found to be with sin. He never ever gave in to the temptation. He never sinned. But he did get tempted in all points as we are so that he can identify with us in our weakness, and therefore he can advocate before the Father on our behalf because he recognizes that we are flesh. There is an answer for sin. There's an answer today for everyone here for the sin in our lives. And if I'm speaking to someone here that is not assured of their salvation, the way, the truth, and the life is still available. Jesus Christ is willing to advocate for you before the Father. Verse 2 in 1 John 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sin. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John 8, verse 34 to 36, Jesus tells us that anyone who keeps practicing his sin, that goes on practicing it even after being faced with the knowledge of the truth, to go on practicing sin is to make it your master. And we cannot have two masters. So then what then to do with the sin in our life? We've been told that if we keep on sinning, we're in darkness. But yet 1 John 2:1 says that if we sin, we have an advocate. How do we navigate these waters then? 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the mark of true faith. We've compared a person now. Now there's a comparison here. Are you characterized by constant sin? You need to ask yourself whether you're in the faith. Are you confessing your sin and bringing it before the Father, seeking the cleansing that Jesus said, or that John says, we'll be cleansed. Sorry. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ is there for our cleansing. So the comparison is constant sinning, walking in sin, never confessing it, which would indicate unsaved. On the other hand, we have those that sin, but recognize that they will sin, recognize that sin is an affront to God, but they confess it. Be assured, you are saved. Is your desire to remain in your sin, or is your desire to be free of it? There's an assurance of salvation. A true believer will confess and turn from sin. Our sin is already forgiven. The power in confessing sin before God, even though it says, let me first read Colossians 2:13, it says, "And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven your trespasses." Those words are in red. That means Jesus said them 2,000 years ago. That means that your sins are forgiven already. It's in the past tense. They were forgiven on the cross. And that forgiveness was yours if you've made Jesus Christ your replacement. Remember, Jesus came to die for our sin. He bore our sin. But if we don't accept that gift of salvation, we don't have access to that forgiveness. But when we, and it says in Isaiah 53, perhaps that was even read during Good Friday or perhaps on Easter Sunday, somewhere maybe in this church, but Isaiah 53 says, when you make his soul an offering for your sin, then he shall see his seed. You've become now a child of God. When you make his soul an offering for your sin. And at that minute, not even minute, in that instant, that the smallest fraction of time that is available to our understanding, your sins were forgiven. So I want to ask us this morning, have these verses assured us? Or have they made us tremble? And I want you then to, if you recognize a need this morning for salvation, today is the acceptable day of salvation. It's the accepted time. Salvation is available this morning. If you are, now you realize, oh yes, I am a believer. These verses have actually assured me. I do realize that God at work in me has accomplished this. I don't continue in sin. I confess it. I love the saints. Even though there might be a brother or a sister that I hate, I can bring that to God, confess it, and be free of that. But these are assurances then. But I encourage you then to read 1 John. There's many tests. We have not exhausted the list by any means. And perhaps if you have questions about whether these things are actually in your life, it might be beneficial for you to go and take aside a trusted individual, a trusted friend or family member, and just sit down and say, hey, I was challenged today, and I need help. Is this present in my life? And they may see, you know what? No, it's not. You should go on your knees before the Father. Or they may say, oh, are you kidding? Of course you're different than you used to be. Of course you've grown. That can be beneficial. A trusted friend or family member might see things in you that you yourself don't recognize, just as the growth that my kids go through, I don't recognize because I see them every day, but someone from the outside with a different perspective sees what I don't see. Or is it possible that maybe you've become complacent and lazy in your faith? Maybe you're doing your faith and checking boxes because you know that's just what should be done, and maybe you're not doing it out of love. And for that, we're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them to be liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The Ephesian church did right and good things. They endured under a trial and affliction. They had patience. They tested the words of someone who said they were an apostle against the scripture, and they found them to be liars. They were in the word. They were faithful through trial and temptation. But yet, Jesus says, I do have something against you. You've been mechanical about it. You used to do it out of love. Now you're doing it just for the mechanics of it. You're doing it in a cold way. And so maybe today you've come to the realization that I have lost the love that I had for Christ. I don't feel the joy and the fervor, the zeal that I had for him. And I am living my Christianity not out of joyful and loving obedience, but just a mechanical and calculated way. Then the warning is, return. Remember from where you fell. Remember the love that you had and return to it. But I would like to encourage you that Philippians 1 verse 6 is a great promise. It's a promise for everyone here today, and I'll explain that. We'll read it first. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For those that are unsaved, perhaps, sitting here, if today you turn to Christ, he will begin a work in you and he will finish it. If you are like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 and you've lost that first love, be renewed, but also encouraged that Jesus began a good work and you will finish it. The promise is for those that are in the faith, but those that are in the faith can really rest in that promise. It will be performed. That work will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. The performing of the work does not mean it will be necessarily completed, but that work will be performed on your life until the day of Jesus Christ. That is an encouragement. What it's not saying is what that will look like, and that will look like a different thing for all of us. Perhaps some of us will go through suffering and sickness on our way to becoming more like Jesus Christ. Perhaps the way that God performs it in your life is financial hardship or a complete loss of everything that you knew as stability. Maybe you've lost your health. Maybe you've come to a place where you realize that, oh, I need God to get through this. That is the performing of that good work that Jesus began in your life. But it will look different for all of us, and it might be painful. But the assurance is that it will be worked in us, and God will conform us more and more to the image of his dear Son until the day he doesn't, because he's taken us home where Jesus has come back. The application of this message is plain, I believe. Church, examine yourselves. Believers, prove to yourselves whether you are in the faith. That is the application. Do it. It's an imperative. It's not my command. It's the command of Scripture to every heart that belongs to Christ that's hearing it or reading it. It's in the present tense. Do it now. Don't wait. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, my closing verse, if you'll turn there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15 actually says, it tells us to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And it says then, it talks about those that are contrary to the word of God. But skipping ahead to verse 19, it says, even those that are in error, that have gone from the truth, that are contrary to you as you serve God, it says, God's foundation is not threatened. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. These assurances, these tests in 1 John, when we're told to examine ourselves and prove ourselves, it is not proving ourselves to God. It is not saying to God, God, I lined up, I proved it that I belong to you. God knows who is his. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, that was determined before the foundations of the world. We were chosen in him. God knows those who are his. That knowledge, it says in 2 Timothy, when it says God knows those who are his, that knowledge is intimacy. If you belong to God, there is an intimacy that God has placed in relationship with you. That knowledge, that knowing, is the same knowing that we read in Genesis where it says Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Adam or Cain knew his wife and she conceived. It's intimacy. God has intimate knowledge of those that are his. He knows everything about us. But let everyone that names the name of Christ then depart from iniquity. That second part of that verse should be the reality of the Christian for the one that belongs to God. Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for all those that have heard this message this morning. God, that your Spirit would work, Father. Work in those that need to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the saving knowledge. Please work in their hearts. God, please work in the hearts of those that maybe have lost their love for you and are serving you out of just a everyday, mundane kind of a way. Please work in their hearts to make your affections their affections. To give them, again, a love for you and that they will serve you and obey you out of that love. God, I just pray that you would work, Father, in the hearts of those that have been assured by these tests, that are now exalting and praising you, God, because these tests have proven their faith and proven that they are not reprobates or disqualified. And I pray, God, that you would work in their hearts, Father. I just want to ask that you assure them further, God, but continue to grow them. Lord, you don't leave us as we are when you found us, God, when you called us. But you conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, the beloved that we are accepted to you by, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So, Father, I just pray that you would work in all hearts, in every angle that this sermon has hit them in. I pray that your Spirit would bring it to remembrance, Father, that in the future, they will remember again, God, that they need to examine themselves daily. I thank you, God, for those tests and assurances, because as it says in 1 John, that these things are written that we may know that we are yours. They're not written to threaten us. They're not written to unsettle us as believers, but God, they are written to assure us and to lift us up. So I thank you, Lord, for your word, the power of it, the power in the ministry of the Holy Spirit that works through the word. And I pray, God, that all will be accomplished to your honor and glory and to your exaltation. In Jesus' name, amen.
To Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. surrender all.
I surrender all.
All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all.
I surrender all.
I surrender.
I surrender all.
All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me. May I know thy power divine. I surrender,
I surrender all.
I surrender,
I surrender all.
All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessings fall on me. I surrender,
I surrender all.
I surrender,
I surrender all.
All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
What an assurance that is available to the believer. In the past messages from Ephesians 1, we talked about the atonement and the two goats that were used for the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, in Leviticus. And if you remember the story, there was two goats selected. One was to have the sins of the people symbolically placed on his back. And then it would be released into the wilderness, driven away from the camp, hopefully never to be seen again. The idea was that it would perish, but it would remove symbolically the sins from Israel. The other goat was sacrificed. Its blood was spilt. Because without the spilling of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So the two goats were needed to complete the picture for atonement. Digging deeper, atonement actually had an interesting meaning behind it. The atonement in Hebrew, if I remember the word right, it was kafar or something. It was some strange word that's obviously not in our English language, but its meaning was specific to the bread of the presence, the showbread in the tabernacle. Now, the showbread, we'll go into it, is a table, or there's a table with 12 loaves of bread. Each loaf of bread was placed out before the presence of God. And there was 12 of them. 12 loaves, 12 tribes of Israel. And that bread of the presence was always to be before the presence of God, a remembrance to God of the 12 tribes, his people, Israel. These loaves of bread were switched out week by week. Every Sabbath, a new fresh set of 12 loaves was placed in the presence of God, and the 12 loaves from the previous week then were given to Aaron and his sons, and they were to be eaten by Aaron and his sons, and it says, in a holy place. It was still a holy offering. All that packed into that word atonement. What does the bread of the presence mean for us today? The bread of the presence is Jesus Christ, not as the bread of life. That was pictured in the manna that the Israelites ate in the Old Testament. The manna was that everyday sustaining, the life-giving nature of Jesus Christ. But the bread of the presence actually referred to the statute that this was to be a remembrance in perpetuity. It was a perpetual remembrance before God of his people. And so Jesus Christ, as the picture of that bread of the presence, is always before God as a remembrance that God should remember his people. The fact that that bread was then given to Aaron and his sons to sustain is the picture of Jesus Christ sustaining our salvation. And that's why Philippians 1 verse 6 says, we can be confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. Because Jesus is that bread of the presence, but also the sustenance. He sustains our salvation throughout the course of our life. What an incredible assurance is available to the believer. If you have made that decision for Christ, you are sustained before the presence of God. Your salvation is upheld by Jesus Christ himself. The benediction comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed, and may the peace and presence of God go with you today.